All right, let's put 1 Peter up on the screen there. We're going to be back in chapter 5. Might be better for you to use a device today for your looking on in the scripture so you can get some light. 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't know if I, just because I'm in the passage here in 1 Peter on satanic warfare, but really struck me that the hymn, Mighty Fortress, how much Satan is present in that hymn. The prince of darkness, the devils that are all around us, and just the continual refrain that his truth will triumph and we won't fear through satanic warfare. And Martin Luther was very acquainted with that, wasn't he? I mean, can you imagine the pressures on his soul to really be just like Athanasius of old, sort of Martin Luther against the world? And so all the pressure's there, but you can just feel the confidence that he has in that song to remind us that God will cause us to triumph. And one of the main things that he says in there is, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And it's so important, and Peter's going to point it out to us here again this this morning, the fact that God is the God of all grace. And he's the God who gives us strength, and he's the God who works in us to be stronger. But it's all by his grace, it's all by his power. And the reality is, we all very acquainted with ourselves, with our own weaknesses. And man, that hymn is just so powerful. But the reality is, if God is with us and he gives us strength, all of our striving would be winning, right? It's all victory in the Lord. And so the Lord is for us in warfare. So Peter, in chapter 5 here, where we've come, verse 8 to really about verse 11, Peter's helping us to go through satanic warfare well. And you hear the refrain, you hear the tone in these verses here, 8 through 11, you hear the tone in Peter that it's a sober tone, it's a tone of warning, but there's also a tone of triumph and worship at the end. So he ends the section here with, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how Peter ends it. He doesn't end with, hope you make it. He doesn't end with that. He ends with this wonderful truth that God is ruler over all. That's how he ends this section. And so, again, the threat is real. The stakes are high. But the confidence we should have in the Lord and in his purposes through warfare that we will all go through should be great, and because the Lord is over it all. So Peter is just helping us. He's helping us to be sober and to be warned in a sense, but also to be encouraged. So he's helping us. So several things that I list here in this section help us, I think, to suffer through satanic warfare. And I'm going to read these to remind us, and then I'll read the scripture, and then we'll pray. There's the knowledge of this, of suffering's universal experience. Peter says, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. There's God's sovereign purpose in it. Peter says these things must be accomplished. It is an inevitable experience for all believers. Peter just says, after you've suffered for a little while, he just assumes you, as the body of Christ, the church scattered in Asia, at least in his letter, is going to suffer. Also, the nature of suffering, that it is pain, or the nature of warfare, that it is pain. It is called suffering. We shouldn't downplay it. It is a real suffering. But it is temporary. Peter says it's a little while. And there's a certain promise of gracious help to endure it. He's the God of all grace, Peter says. The God of all grace. There's the reminder of the fact and the destiny of God's calling to us, that God has called us. He's personally summoned each one of us in Christ. And so if you're on this path of warfare, it's not because you've missed God's call. It's actually because he put you there. He called you into this battle within himself, right? In the Old Testament, it's not like his people were just nomads. His people were, oftentimes, the men anyway, were soldiers. He put his nation through war That's what he did. He didn't just let them just be like the traveling gypsies, right? They were actually those that were engaged in war. And we learned last week that one of the main reasons with that is that God caused them to go through and be in battles and have to just endure that kind of conflict and hardship was so that he might prove himself to them, so that they might learn war, they might be taught war, they might be those who by faith understand that God is the warrior who fights for us and all these things. So God's call leads you into glory, but it leads you into war. That's what it does. Don't let anybody sell you a different Christianity, right? Because that is the Christianity of the Bible. But there's the destiny of God's call. It's eternal glory in Christ. Eternal glory. All that means. All the glory that's coming to us. So much we could say about that. And there's the promise and the yield of spiritual wholeness in this life and the next. We're going to talk about that this morning. And then finally, the reminder that the whole created universe is God's domain. That's the final part there that we'll end with. So let me read the scripture for us. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Again, reminded of Martin Luther's hymn there, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Lord, as we take in the truth, we are upheld and strengthened and established so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We will not be pushed around by his pressure or by the opposition of the world or our own hearts that oftentimes still can condemn us and deceive us. But your truth, Lord, will gird us up, and I pray that it would this morning. Lord, for the good of your people in here, for their fruitfulness in this life, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so these nine reasons, or helps, I guess I should say, that I just listed, we're going to look at the last two. So the last two is the promise and yield of spiritual wholeness. So warfare holds out a promise and yield of spiritual wholeness in this life and the next. And then finally, the reminder that the whole created universe is God's domain. So first, let's think through this wonderful reality that there is a promise of spiritual wholeness. A promise of spiritual wholeness in this life and the next. And I get that here, where Peter says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, again, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. So I tried to come up with a term that captured these four terms, perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen. I tried to come up with a term that kind of captures what he's at fundamentally. And I think what Peter is at, he's after a sense of wholeness. A sense of wholeness. I say wholeness because wholeness is that idea of something that was incomplete or maybe even broken, put back together and completed so that it performs to its maximum potential. These terms that Peter has here, these four terms, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, these terms Peter uses here, they describe the result of persevering by grace through warfare. And they are terms that should give us incredible hope that this warfare we endure is not for no good end. And I thought about this whole thing, why this is appealing to us, these terms, why they should be appealing to us. And I think it's because, I mean, the reality is none of us feels like we serve the Lord in the ways that we should. I mean, most of the time when I ask people, you know, how they're doing in the Lord, usually they, if they're genuine, thoughtful believers, they're saying, well, you know, the Lord is blessing me with this or that, or maybe they're saying they're struggling with this or that, but never will I hear someone say, you know, I've really arrived at this place where I don't struggle anymore, and I'm just always full of the Lord Jesus, and man, I mean, you know, it's happiness all the time, wonderful peace of mind, constantly. And I think the reality is that's not the case for us. There are still so many ways that we need to be corrected. There are still so many ways that that we need to increase in our love for the Lord, for the brethren. None of us understand the scriptures like we should. None of us love our spouses like we should. We have weaknesses. We have broken parts of us, or at least parts that aren't functioning fully like they ought to be. We've got blind spots. And going through warfare exposes those and allows the Lord to work on those areas. And that's why Peter says the result of the warfare is God perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. Because that's what you need. That's what you need. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we all need. The Lord is very concerned that you grow. The Lord is very concerned that you are strong. The Lord is very concerned that you are confident. The Lord is very concerned that you do not stay at your current growth level. The Lord is very, very, and what I mean by growth level is your ability to be useful to Him, your ability to reflect Jesus rightly. Right? He wants that to increase. But before we go into talking about these terms, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, we can't forget the source of this perfection and strength and establishing. There is a promise, and it's up there, I think. Peter says God will Himself perfect you. God will Himself perfect you. It's an absolute promise. And I checked it because some of the older translations and older theologians actually see this passage as a prayer. So Calvin, Robert Layton, a lot of these guys see this section as a prayer, and it's possible, but I think the best manuscript evidence actually shows that this term here for perfect has the future tense with it. So God Himself will perfect. It's a future tense. It's a future tense verb. So I think it is a promise. I think it's a promise of what God will do through trials. And so it made me think about it. Do you ever wonder if you will make progress in the Christian life? It's probably a dumb question, isn't it? Do you ever wonder if you will make progress in the Christian life? Do you ever wonder if your inward struggles that test your faith to the Lord are worth fighting? You ever wonder that? You ever wonder if what you're going through in terms of the, maybe it's the challenges with people in this body, is worth continuing? You know? Did you make a mistake? You ever wonder these kinds of things? Well, you have to make no mistake here. And this is, again, trials. This whole letter is about trials, isn't it? It's about suffering and all the various forms because we're Christians. Make no mistake, they are intended for your good. They are intended for your good. Don't be surprised at them. They are intended for your good. Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, they are intended. Make no mistake. And God has a wonderful promise on the other side of the trial and the suffering. And what is it? He will Himself perfect you, right? Confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. It's His promise. While there are many obligations and commands in the New Testament, we can never lose sight of the fact that this is God's work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We do live in a tension, though, right, of responsibility and reliance on the Lord. We live in that tension. But they are not equal portions. The tension of our personal responsibility and reliance on the Lord. We live in that tension, right, where it's upon us to do it, but we can't unless He helps us, right, that we live in that tension. But those two things are not equal portions. All right, let me put it this way. Those two things, there is one more crucial than the other. There's one more crucial than the other. The one more crucial is the fact that God is the one, God's promise is the thing more crucial than our ability or our responsibility, our record of obeying. God's promise of shaping us and keeping us is what undergirds our standing firm. Without it, we don't stand firm. We can't stand firm. We have no hope. So God's promise of shaping us is fundamental. Let me try to illustrate this. And I thought of this just real quick, and maybe it's because it's summertime and sometimes people are going to swimming pools and the like. So I thought about this. Think of this. In order for a father to teach his son courage, let's say especially in swimming, the father promises his son that if his son gets up on the diving board and walks across the board over the water and jumps in, he will catch his child. Let's say the child's a toddler, you know, 3-4 years old. It's a big deal. If that child goes through the agony of waiting in line, getting up on the board all by themselves, walking over the water, and then courageously jumps off, does he do it just because he was told to? Would he do it if his father was not on the other side waiting to catch him? Well, no. Right? He'd bail. Maybe he wouldn't even go get in line. I don't know. Depends on the kid, though, right? But the promise that this son's father will keep his son from harm after such a test will increase his faith in his father, give him more courage, even though it was very nerve-wracking for the toddler, I'm sure. But it's the presence of the father and the promise of the father that enables this courage and faith in the son. It's a very small, you know, maybe seems like a sort of a trite example, but I think that captures something of what Peter's holding out here. My point is that God calls us to stand firm in warfare. Right? We have to go through the agony of it. It's not an option for us. I just want you all to just remember that. It's not. It's inevitable. You'll come in and out of it, various degrees, but it is inevitable. And God is calling us to stand firm in it, to resist Him, to resist the devil's schemes, not to give in to the pressure, to bail out and to quit and isolate yourself. Why? Because He's building in you faith and courage, and He will catch you on the other end. That's the whole point. So to kind of break from the diving board analogy, though, our God has been secretly upholding us the whole way, too. When we look back over our lives, we'll see that He was there upholding us. But God doesn't want us to bail from the fight, but to go through it, and He promises us a certain glorious outcome. After you've suffered a little while, God will perfect you, confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. So that's, you don't get perfect around it. You can't go around it. You can't. So let's think about these terms just for a few minutes. Perfect, that's the word there. This term means improve or make complete. It means to end or to make adequate or to equip. I actually think those last two are maybe more what Peter's thinking. To make adequate or to equip you. So I don't think the word perfect here is having to do with sinless perfection. There are many instances of this word in the New Testament that indicate it's not about sinless perfection as much as it is about completion and growth to become more adequate for who the Lord is calling you to be. So listen to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as an example. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be perfect. That's the word, adequate. I don't know what your translation has. Sufficient, equipped for every good work. So this term here for perfect or adequate, it certainly implies that this person is not walking in sin, but it's not firstly about sinless perfection as much as it is about being equipped to serve the Lord. So you'll be better suited to serve the Lord. You'll be suited to serve the Lord if Scripture is your diet. That's the point. And especially if Scripture is your diet because you know it's the God-breathed revelation to us. So it makes the man of God adequate. But that's that term, adequate. So you could say he will himself make you adequate to serve the Lord because you've got weaknesses in your life that don't allow you to serve the Lord like you should, like he wants you to. And so warfare actually sharpens that and makes that more, you get more equipped by it. It gives you equipment. Man, it's so true too, isn't it? Like when you go through times of war and you come out on the other side, you really know. Like there was a reason Paul wasn't ignorant of the schemes of the devil, and it's because he was very acquainted with the schemes. He endured the schemes, right? He actually had to deal with false brethren. He actually had to deal with, you know, dangers all around, you know, shipwreck, robbers, not having money, all the various things, his own indwelling sin, all these things. And it's going through that ends up making you wise and making you more and more adequate to stand and to spot those schemes. All right, what about this other term, confirm? He will confirm you. This means to make more certain and to fix something in place. So the term is used when Jesus is describing the chasm between Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell. He describes the chasm as a fixed chasm. Right? It'll never change. It will always be there. It's unmovable. You can be assured that it's there. That's the idea. It's about assurance. The fact that the Lord wants you to have assurance. He wants you walking with him, not from doubt, but from confidence in him. And sometimes having that confidence tested, even through Satan, is the way to bring about a greater assurance. That's the wisdom of God, brethren. He's going to confirm you. He wants you to be more assured. And again, any of you who've gone through those kinds of trials and tests, as I mentioned last time, you know, early on in my Christian life, a lot of the challenges that came to my faith through, I feel like they were fiery darts. And going through Scripture, what did it do? It just pushed me in the Bible for years to just leave no stone unturned in terms of just, are there contradictions and all that, you know? And that was hard. Those were not very settling times. There would be times where if you were to see me in those seasons, you know, I probably wasn't all smiles. I was probably like, yeah, I'm just working through a lot, you know, whatever. So it probably didn't look like it. But on the back side of it, I didn't have every single question I had answered, but I had enough answered that I'm like, this is God's book, you know? But it's through that, you know? What was the Lord doing with keeping Satan on a leash but letting him attack me and breathe down my neck these things? What was he doing there? Well, he's helping me be able to speak to all you precious people, right? This is the Lord's wisdom. I probably wouldn't have learned that if I just went smooth sailing through and just read my Bible in sort of a cursory manner. No, he wanted my nose in the book. And that's one of the ways the Lord does it. All right, so, and he confirmed me in that. I was far more assured of the Scriptures. Same thing happened to me with the atonement. You know, I taught through the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a book that has got some really scary parts, right? Really strong warnings. And I was just thinking, I'm going to go through this book, and I'm going to feel like I'm not a Christian, like, you know, throughout the whole time I'm teaching it, because it has all these incredible warnings, but the reverse is true. I went through it, and of course, I went through the warfare of having to understand certain texts and everything else, but man, when I got done with that book and I went through the agony of studying and laboring and all those things through all that toil, I came out on the other side just more assured of the atonement, more assured of Jesus's work on my behalf and living and walking in light of that. It's just interesting how all that works, but it's the Lord's wisdom. All right, so perfect or make adequate, confirm, strengthen. So what are we talking about with strength? We're not talking about bodybuilders, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about moral strength, moral fortitude. As time goes on, the Lord wants us strong in our faith. Stronger in our faith. In other words, as you grow in the Christian life, he's wanting you to become more and more able to accomplish things for him. And I'm not going to say what all those things are, but it's more moral resolve. In other words, so it's not just an accomplishing of things, it's actually an ability to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. So the person who is stronger is the person who's going to love his wife more, submit to her husband more, be more of a faithful biblical parent with their children. They're going to be a more faithful brother or sister to their brethren, these kinds of things. Over time, because that takes a moral strength to do that. We do not have that strength in ourselves. But the Lord wants us to continue to grow stronger in that. Listen to this in Revelation 3. Just listen closely here. I want you to sort of pay attention to this. We're going to be here in a second. I didn't know if it was able to put Revelation 3, 1 through 2 up here, but it's all right if it's not. But just listen to this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Listen to that. I know your deeds. You've got a name that you're alive. So there's some reputation. There's a history there with this church that they're alive, that they're living for the Lord, that they're vibrant, that they're shining bright. That's your reputation. But Jesus says, but in fact, you're dead. And he implies here that they're asleep. He says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen. That's the issue. It's strength. Strengthen the things that remain. You're weak. And it's a moral weakness. You've started to let sin slide. You've started to become complacent. You've started to be okay with being lukewarm. Whatever he's saying here is that strength is the issue. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. So he's saying, if there's a little love left, if that remains, strengthen it. If there's a little faith left, strengthen it. If there's a little godly discipline left, strengthen it. A little boldness left, strengthen it. On and on and on. Let these remaining, albeit withering, fruits of the Spirit be revived and more powerful for the deeds the Lord has for us. Right, brethren? The Lord wants us strong. He wants us strong, not weak. And it's easy to think, if you've been serving the Lord for a long time, that you deserved a time to just coast. By coast, I mean like put your Bible down, you know, just kind of veg on the world. You know, I think about that song with Keith Green all the time. You know, my flesh is tired of seeking God. You ever felt that way? You're just like, your flesh is just like, no, don't pray anymore. No. You know, that feeling that you get. And Keith Green had that feeling. My flesh is tired of seeking God, you know. But he says what? But on my knees, I'll stay. Why? Because he was getting strengthened in the Lord. And it's easy to think that you've been serving the Lord for a long time, you deserve a time to just coast, put your sword down, I've labored enough. But listen to what Jesus says here. I've not found your deeds completed. That's what he says to the church at Sardis. I've not found your deeds completed. In other words, you're not done yet. You're not done. You got a name, but you're not done. New covenant. We probably have a name to some degree. You know? People who know us. I know certain churches that do love us. I think that they would probably say that we've helped them. We've been a help to them. I know one in particular, you know, we helped really shape from early on and even helped shape their evangelistic efforts and different things. But brethren, we can become Sardis. You know that, don't you? We can. Sardis had a name and they became weak. They became weak. And we can't forget this. The Lord has more for us to do. There's always more encouragement to be given to your brethren, more prayers to be sent to the Lord for souls, more hospitality to be shared. Don't lose sight that it's the Lord who gives grace for the strength. Don't lose sight of that. I don't want you to hear me say all this and just think of all the things you have to do today. I don't want you to think that. And the reason I don't is because I don't think that's where Jesus starts. Think of how he begins Revelation 3. He who has the seven spirits of God, why does he hold out that? Because I think the withering fruit of Sardis was probably due to their not relying on the Spirit, which is why Jesus styles himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Like, the Spirit is what you need. He's who you need. He's the one who shines brightly. He's that fire before the throne. He's the one. We have to walk by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit. We have to walk and be led and be filled by the Spirit. He's the strength giver. So, all that to say is that the Lord wants us strong. Warfare can make us strong. And this is a gracious gift of God for us to not go on in a weakness. But we obviously have that responsibility to be strong in the Lord. And then lastly here, establish. The term establish just means to be settled more in Christ. Settled more in Christ. Confirm, similar to the idea of confirm, but it's settled more in Christ. Jesus uses this term for the house that withstood the stormy winds of trial and judgment, saying that that house had been founded, that's the word, had been founded on the rock. Again, do you see the purpose of trials? When you're going through them, do you feel like you're founded on a rock? You probably feel like you're floating in the ocean. But the purpose of it, ironically, the purpose of it is that you might be founded on the rock, and you will be, and you are in a sense, but the Lord's going to let you feel that so that you'll be founded on the rock. I was thinking about how warfare works that strength, and I was listening to a interview by Josh Garrels, I don't know, in the last couple of weeks, because he has this song that I really like. Dave sent to me, it's called The Watchman. How many of you have heard that song? Couple of you? Okay. It's a really neat song, and you know, and to be honest, Josh is never going to listen to this message, so you know, I've always kind of wondered, he's West Coast, there's a lot of the progressivism comes from the West Coast, and I'm thinking, well, this guy he's probably going to go the way of progressives, you know, he's hanging out with a lot of them, and that kind of thing, so, you know, it's just my pessimism that a lot of Christian music artists end up going the way of progressivism and deconstruction and all that, you know. But I heard this song come out and I was like, wow, that's a great song, because it's really about him persevering even though he sees a lot of people falling away around him, a lot of his friends falling away, a lot of his friends deconstructing. And it was a real time of trial for him, because if they're all falling away, I guess I'm next. You know, and you know, you probably go through that, and some of them were very close to him. And you can hear the grief in the song too. So it's kind of written in light of all the apostasy he witnessed in his circle of friends in the music industry. But when I listened to the interview and I listened to the song, the whole interview there was about him saying, I'm more all in than ever. Like, I see the Lord's truth in it more than ever. As I've seen these people go after those things that don't satisfy, and they're going after a world, after really a mindset of just relativism and nihilism, there's no hope in any of that. They're just broken cisterns. And he says, no, Jesus is the one who satisfies my soul. And his language was very biblical and just very encouraging. And I was very glad for that. And my point is that he was more established through the warfare. He's more firm now. And I hope it remains. I don't know. Certainly seemed like he was. And that song reveals that, you know. It reveals that. So these are the things that the Lord is accomplishing, brethren. Understand that. Understand what God is, what he's doing through these trials. There's some debate as to whether or not these traits, these four traits here, perfection and strength, etc., are for this life or the next. Many think the terms are basically synonymous with the time of our glorification. Actually, I've heard a fair amount of commentators say that. And they say that because, you know, it says here in verse 10, God called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The language of perfect. They're thinking this is clearly glory, right? But I think that's true. I think we could say that that's true. Ultimately, after we suffer a little while here, period, yeah, all of those things are going to be true. We're going to be stronger than ever then and more established than ever then and in glory. But I do think it's mainly focused on this life. When you think about God strengthening you and the promise of strength, well, that's nice in a world where you can't presume on strength, right? You hope to be strong. And so I think that's, it probably has a focus on this life. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained you by asking to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, it's very hard for me to believe that that's not in Peter's head as he's writing this. You've got the satanic warfare, the pressure on his soul to deny the Lord. And he does. And by God's grace, which is what it is, Peter failed. Peter didn't come through that trial saying, you know, I can do it, you can do it. That's not what he failed. And he learned very quickly, this is all the grace of God. Be humble. Don't say you're the Lord's man when you in and of yourself really aren't. It's all God's grace. Jesus says, I prayed for you so that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, when you learn your lesson and you understand that it's the grace of God that keeps you, tell the brethren about that. And what do we get here? We get, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God gives grace to the humble. He's the God of all grace, right? That's what he gives us. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Be humble. Strengthen your brothers, he says. Not only does Jesus allow this satanic warfare to sift Peter at such a critical moment, but he uses it in our lives, in Peter's life, to strengthen others. So like Peter, all Jesus' disciples, we acquire a strength of faith going through warfare that makes us more useful to the Lord. It's one of his wise means. So warfare yields a wholeness to our lives, especially when we stand firm in it. It makes us more and more those who serve and love the Lord with all our mind, our heart, our body and soul and strength. So just remember the next time you're walking in a dark time where pressures abound on your soul in a short while, you will actually be more useful to Jesus. You will. Don't bail. Don't get out of line. You know, walk across the diving board. He's going to catch you. He's going to catch you. And then the final point here, what Peter here says after he said all this truth, he says, to him be dominion forever and forever. Amen. All the created universes, is what I'm saying here, is God's dominion. And this is what Peter wants us to be reminded of. He wrote it down that we could be reminded of this. What's the point of such a remark? To him be dominion forever and ever. It's an exclamation of approval and praise as Peter reflects on all of what he's just said. All of what Peter has just said. It's like all of what he's just said about humility and God's grace and the reality of warfare, but God bringing us through it and working through it, it just causes him to erupt by reminding us all that everything is the Lord's. Every sphere in this world is the Lord's. So this is a literary device. Some people call it a benediction. I don't know. I'm always uncomfortable using that because it seems too formal. I think Peter literally here from his heart is saying what he's saying. Not that you can't say this from the heart and call it a benediction, but it just seems to me like this is just an exclamation of worship here. But the framing of it, the style here, the literary device, it pops up like 13 times in the New Testament where there's glorious truth spoken and the writer erupts in exclaiming God's praise. There's like at least 13 that I saw. Let me read you a couple. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And here it is. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So there's Paul as he's recounting God's incomprehensible power to work in us. He just can't help but say, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19 through 20, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Another one, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's many others, but let me just finish with this one. Dave read it, or somebody read it at the end there. Kyle, I think. Jude 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Brethren, we have to remember from these verses that what they tell us is that the crucial factor in our making it is God. We are responsible to persevere. There's no doubt about it. We preach it here because it's in the Bible. But the most crucial variable in you making it is not you. It's the Lord. And that's why over and over, to him be the glory, to him be the glory, to him be the glory. If there was anything in me, think of it. If there's anything in me that I contributed in such a way that was decisive, I mean, the glory could in some measure go to me, but it never does in any of these passages because glory belongs to him. Paul, Peter, James, they all know that. Jude, they all know that. Listen to it again. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and forever. I mean, it's almost like, I get the picture of like the weary saint, you know, like being held up and just like set in front of the Lord and he puts a smile on his face, you know. That's the sense you get, but it's not quite that fatalistic, right? But Jude holds out to us this wonderful promise that the Lord's going to see it through. He's going to see it through, and we're going to make it. And here, it's standing in the presence of his glory, not with just here anyway. He doesn't point out his great trepidation and fear. He says, with great joy. You're going to be sitting there. You're going to be thrilled to be before the Lord. Thrilled. With great joy. All right. So those, that exclamation people have, glorifying the Lord after all this truth is spoken. Peter does it too here, but he talks about to him be dominion forever and ever. This is what he highlights. So Peter's been writing to encourage us to trust the Lord through persecution, through body life, through spiritual warfare, and the truths that echo in every aspect of 1 Peter is what? That we are aliens in this world, because we know Christ, and this will bring suffering, but God is for us in the suffering, and it's shaping us into Christ more, and so the truth moves Peter to worship God's rulership over it all. So the question would be, you think about Peter, Paul, John, Jude, they all think about this truth, whatever it may be, and they worship. Right, it moves them to worship. So it wasn't old to them. You know, it wasn't old to them. It still excited them. Does it excite you still? You know, does it make you worship? Does it still warm your heart? After you read the truth, are you excited to talk about it at some level with your spouse or with a friend? Or is it sort of like, is it dull? Have you become dull of hearing? These are the things you have to remember. Listen to Peter. I mean, he's a seasoned saint here, but he is so excited about what he's talking about. Isn't he? This truth that Christians understand the purpose of all the evil and suffering in this world and how it works for our good ultimately now in this life and in eternal glory. Yeah, it should make us say, to him be dominion. Right? Does it for you? Does it for me? I mean, this is not me saying I figured it out, but the reality is, brethren, is that truth does encourage and strengthen us. It does remind us. Oh, we're up against a battle in this culture, aren't we? Of reading the truth. We're up against a battle. We are up against a battle to put the dadgum YouTube channel down, aren't we? We're up against a battle to immerse your mind in the truth. Quit watching shorts and get in the scriptures. This is the thing. You are up against a battle of incredible media distraction. You are up against it. I'm up against it. And brethren, the more we give ourselves over to it, the more in the end you will not be able to agree or even resonate with Peter. It's just the truth. It's the truth, and you know it's the truth, and it's an idol in this country. It's an idol in this country. It's a darling idol in this country. And I am not against movies, I am not against smartphones, and I am not against videos. Not against any of them. But watch it. Watch out. If you're going to use it for something good. Use it for something actually edifying and encouraging and instructing, right? Use it for something good. I don't want to sit here and put legalisms, but brethren, you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. It is a constant, it's a constant pull to distract you and to get your mind veered off the truth. And brethren, it's already hard. It's already hard without smartphones. So again, this isn't me making a legalism, but you know what I mean. Golly, how many times I'm at red lights, maybe you watch them too, but how many times at red lights you just see people just, it's crazy, isn't it? And so we're up against that battle. It's a real battle. It's a real battle. Because what it does is it zaps your ability to just pay attention to what you read. It just zaps it. It's so hard to read. When you're just focused on just the quick, it's so hard. And I'm no kind of neurological analyst, scientist, whatever. I'm just saying, I know in my life, if I've spent a disproportionate amount of time looking at that and not the truth, it's harder for me to read much, you know? But I found that when I measure it and I'm disciplined in it and I spend time, so what helps me is writing things down. So I've been going through 1 Samuel, I'm in like, I don't know, chapter 11 or whatever. And I read a chapter and then I write and I summarize it. And then I read a chapter and then I write and I summarize it. I just pick one chapter because I really want to understand the one chapter. And if I don't know where Jabesh Gilead is, I'll look it up. You know, if I don't know who the Gibeonites are, I look it up. And I understand it. I want to understand it all. And then I write it down. And it encourages me. And there's been so many wonderful things that I've learned just from that practice. Just trying to discipline myself to understand what the heck I'm reading. Right? Because it's the truth, brethren, that moves you to worship. It really is. Don't downplay it. Fight that battle. Be disciplined. Be disciplined. So, it's the truth, and it's these truths that they need to remain special to us. Special to us in our hearts. And then the term dominion there. It has a certain focus. This praise has a certain focus. It's the word dominion. Even though he's been talking about satanic predatory activity, Peter's moved to worship still. He knows God has dominion over every sneaky, subtle scheme of Satan. And that the evil one ultimately will not eternally harm any true child of God because God has the dominion, not Satan. We live in a one God reality, not a dualistic reality. And so how does Peter know that God has dominion over Satan? Well, because Satan belongs in the domain of this created universe. Domain is that idea of an area or territory owned by a ruler, and Peter leaves no room of thinking that God is a ruler of only part of this domain and this dominion, this universe. If there's a territory visible or invisible in this universe, and in heaven, God's the ruler of it all. And Peter's praise here is to highlight that wonderful proof that God does rule it all. And if you think that I'm exaggerating, which I don't think you do, but if you do, there's a scripture verse that actually says it even more than this. So Peter says, to him be the dominion. But listen to how everyone worships in the book of Revelation. Just listen. Revelation 5:13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So every creature, every human, every angel, every demon knows that God has supreme dominion and rules over all. And notice in this passage, Revelation 5:13, it's not only to him who sits on the throne, but it's actually attributed to the Lamb on the throne too. So the triune God is who he's referring to, exclusively rules over all for the sake of his people and for his glory. So are you glad that God has dominion over all things, including you? Are you glad? Makes you look at the world a lot differently, right? You look outside, you look at the clouds, and you're like, this is God's world. I'm living in God's world. This is God's domain. Things that happen to you happen under his sovereign reign and care. But if you're not glad for his reign, or you're ignorant of it, it means that you're sort of the ruler of your own life, right? It's really the only other option. And that's the essence of sin, isn't it? This is the reason that one of the main tenets of conversion is confessing that Jesus is Lord, right? You've got to submit to him as Lord, Lord of the universe. Don't you want a gracious king as ruler over your life? The kind of a king who steps into the world of sin, takes your punishment for your sin on himself on the cross so that you would not have to be punished for it. Defeats your greatest foe that's outside of you, who is Satan. This is the gracious and forgiving Lord. But he's also a just Lord, and if you've not been forgiven through the cross, you will pay for your own sins. But Jesus doesn't want you to. He doesn't want you to. He wants you to come to him. So if you haven't come to Jesus, you can come to Jesus today. We say that every Sunday because every Sunday you can if you haven't. So if you don't know him, you can come to him. And he says, if you come to me, I won't cast you away. I won't tell you to go away. You can come to me. So let's pray. Oh, Father, give us wisdom in this media-saturated world. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom. Renew our minds. Help us to do whatever it takes to stay those who rejoice in the truth. And Lord, if some of us need to make some hard decisions about how much we give ourselves to media frivolously, Lord, I pray that you'd give my brethren the strength to do that, to not, Lord, just to shed any weight that keeps them from running well. Lord, help us all. Lord, we don't want to be a place full of legalisms, but we want to be a place full of those who strive to enter and seek you, truly seek you as treasure. So Lord, just give us that. Help us to know that you're not just asking us to do this to hurt us. You're doing this because this is where real life is. This is where real joy is, good perspective, all that. And Lord, for anybody in here who doesn't truly know you, Father, I know there is. Lord, that your Spirit would come and convict them of their sin. And they would see how important it is that they come to you to be forgiven in this life so they can have eternity with you in the next. In Jesus' name, amen.